Again, thanks for being here on this Sunday morning. Man, what happened to summer? It's still here, right? I tell you what, we have a saying in youth ministry, I can't wait for school to start, so things slow down. I've just been gone summer with teenagers all over the place, so it's good to be back. It's good to be here on Sunday morning and really pick up a series that we've been in for a while now, at least a month. And what we've been doing is looking at these stories of people who had personal experiences or encounters with God in the Scriptures. And I think at some level, almost every Christian would love to have that personal experience with God. But every time we read about it, when that actually happens, the most common response to being in the presence of God is an overwhelming fear for that person's own life. So be careful what you wish for. Today we get to look at the prophet Isaiah. And, you know, Isaiah is an interesting guy. He's one of the four major prophets. We've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have 12 minor prophets. Now, the major prophets, we don't call them major prophets because they're necessarily more important than the other prophets. It's just primarily because what we have from them is so much greater in volume than the minor prophets. So just to give you an example, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters long. Compare that to the book of Micah, which is 7. So that gives you kind of an overview of what we're looking at here. Isaiah's ministry began in about 740 BC, and he served under four kings, King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And all of that was in the southern kingdom of Judah. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the messianic prophet because of chapters like Isaiah 53, which really describes in explicit detail this suffering servant that would give his life as a ransom for other people, which is exactly what Christ would do 700 years later. Now, the first five chapters of Isaiah really are God pronouncing judgment upon his people through the prophet Isaiah. They're referred to as the woe chapters. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. That may sound familiar. Woe to you who have become wise in your own eyes. Woe to you who take advantage of the poor. Destruction is coming because of your behavior, because you've walked away from God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets to encounter God himself. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Isaiah chapter 6. I've got it in your notes as well. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Reading out of the NIV. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said,
"For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and your Son. Father, I pray that you would guide us today through your word. Your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what it means to see you in your holiness and to respond to the grace that you offer us in your Son, Jesus, by willingly taking your message to the world. So, Father, I thank you for our time together today, and I pray for every person here that you would speak to them in the way they need to hear from you, that we would be your vessels of grace, of mercy, and of truth. And help us, Lord, today to enjoy you, the greatest gift we could ever see, could ever know, our God. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Hey, have you ever met somebody that you really looked up to for a long time? Maybe someone that was famous to you in some way, and you finally got a chance to meet them face to face. I want you to think about that experience for a minute. Was it everything that you hoped it would be? Was it more than you hoped it would be, or was it somewhat of a letdown? You know, I remember the early years of the celebrity golf tournament down at Edgewood. And we used to go down there to see guys like Michael Jordan and Wayne Gretzky. But I'll tell you who my favorite was. Charles Barkley. I tell you what, I have no room to talk when it comes to golf. But if you've ever seen Charles Barkley swing a golf club, it is a great reminder that even the best athletes, the most famous people, are still very human. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then there's about 30 seconds of YouTube in your future after this message today, because it needs to be seen. You know, so oftentimes our expectations end up being better than the actual experience, but this is the exact opposite of what happens to Isaiah. He is overwhelmed in the presence of God. And so we're going to look at our text really today in three sections. First, the holiness of God, which we see in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the humbled servant. Those are verses 5 through 7. And then the difficult message, which comes in verses 8 through 13. So, if we look right in the very beginning, the first line says this: "In the year King Uzziah died." Now, Uzziah was actually a pretty good king for the majority of his life. The book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 gives us some detail into his reign. He became king at the young age of 16, actually replacing his father. And he reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah for 52 years. That's a long time. I haven't even been alive that long. Now, it was a relatively stable time for the kingdom as well. Scripture says that King Uzziah sought after God and God prospered him until later on in his life when he became full of pride. He walked away from God. He made some really terrible decisions, and because of that, God gave him leprosy. That was the end of his reign. But see, Uzziah ends up really being this metaphor for the spiritual state of God's people. On the outside, things seem to be going very well, and they were for quite some time. But on the inside, the people have walked away from their God. And God's judgment was coming. Now, from the people's perspective, their king, the one who's been keeping peace in the land for the last 50 years, is dead. And the question of their security, what's going to happen next? Who's going to lead us? The Assyrians are getting stronger. They're pressing towards us by the day. What are we going to do? And you see, Isaiah brings clarity back to their situation in his very first line when he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He uses the same language, very similar language here in describing the king, Uzziah, and now transferring that language to the Lord, the true king. See, the word that Isaiah uses for God is Adonai, which means master or the one who is in control. So, in other words, kings, worldly leaders come and go, but God is sovereign. He is always in control. He is the one who establishes rulers and authorities. He is the one who oversees them all. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans when he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by who? God. He's the one who's in control. And just in case we miss that point, the throne room that Isaiah is describing here in the beginning is filled with royal language. You have a train of his robe filling the entire temple. He is high and lifted up. Above him stood these seraphim. These are heavenly beings, only mentioned in this chapter in this way. These seraphim or seraphs literally translate burning ones, fiery ones. They're heavenly beings. Two wings, they cover their face. They can't even look upon the presence of God themselves. With two, they cover their feet. That's a sign of humility. And with two, they fly, all the while crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, in English, we use superlatives for adjectives for this type of thing. We say big, bigger, biggest, right? Or clean, cleaner, cleanest. But the Hebrew language uses emphasis in repetition. So you might remember Jesus saying things like, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." And what he was doing there was saying, "I need you to listen because what I'm about to say is important. Really, really important." So what the repetition of the seraphim are doing here is emphasizing the ultimate holiness of God. And when I think about holiness, when I think that most of us think about holiness, we think of it as an attribute or a characteristic. Maybe, we think of a job description of a priest who's set apart for holy responsibilities in a temple. But the holiness of God is not an ethical quality. It's the very essence of who he is. He is perfect, completely removed from anything that is profane. He's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. And there's a lot going on in this statement, by the way. I think there's the threefold reference that we have also in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. It's been described as a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons this is so unique is because you just don't see it in any of the other attributes of God. We don't read about God being mercy, 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 or love, love, love. And we like to talk about God's mercy and his love, and rightfully so. But I think that we far underestimate what his holiness actually is. I mean, think about how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, what's the very first line? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed simply means to be made holy. Jesus says one of the most important things you can do in your prayer is to pray for God's holiness here on earth as it is in heaven. And I came across a great video this week that I think will help put a visual illustration to something that is very hard for us to tangibly grasp. So we're going to spend just a quick 2 minutes here going over the holiness of God.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. Up there, this idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge.
The implications of that are huge, aren't they? I tell you, if you don't see the gospel in that message right there, that is a precursor to exactly what God will do in Jesus 700 years later. You know, you just picture this scene that's going on in the temple there. God's holiness is good, but it's dangerous good. And the seraphim are in there, and they're singing loud, holy, holy, holy. The walls are shaking. The temple fills with smoke. I mean, it's just incredible. This is probably about the time that you might want to reconsider wanting to be in the literal presence of God. And Isaiah knows it. He knows he's in trouble. And this is where we move to verses 5 through 7, the humbled servant. Isaiah starts with, "Woe is me." Now that's extremely interesting because he's a prophet. And prophets are responsible for bringing God's message to the people. And so these are the guys that are supposed to be the closest to God. They're supposed to be the best guys in the land. I mean, the first 5 chapters are filled with Isaiah doing just this. Woe to them. Woe to them. But now, when Isaiah is in the presence of God himself, the tables turn, and it's woe is me. Because he realizes he's guilty too. Now, I was thinking about this week, and just, you know, how easy it is for me, for us really to see the faults in other people. And it's not so easy for me to see those same faults in myself. Why is it that when I'm late to meet you, it's always because I have a good reason? Somebody else kept me up, or there was traffic, stoplights, whatever. It's just, you know, it's not my fault. But if you're late to meet with me, well, it's just because you really don't care, do you? You ever feel that way? Someone cuts you off on the road and you immediately, that is the worst driver that has ever existed. Have you ever made a mistake while you were driving? Nah. It's always the other guy. You know, the Apostle Paul spends the entire first chapter of the book of Romans calling out sin in the lives of the people, so much so that the people he's writing to are getting to this point where they're like, yeah, you're right. Yeah, those guys are the worst. And the language is a lot similar to what we have in Isaiah. They've become wise in their own eyes. They've walked away from God, and because of that, God's bringing destruction upon them. And then chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. That'll sit you down real quick. You know, I wish I didn't have to have the rug pulled out from under me in order to have God get my attention. Why do I have to get to the absolute end of myself before I'm able to see things from God's perspective? You know, I guarantee you, if we knew that we only had 3 months to live, we would live a lot differently than we do today. And I'm not talking about fulfilling some bucket list. I mean, your life's priorities would change drastically. All that stuff I'm amassing in my garage, gone. TV, gone. Whether who wins the World Series or the Super Bowl, who cares? Who's going to win in the A's Giants game today? Clearly the A's. The point is, God's presence brings this reality check to us. And Isaiah isn't the only one that this happened to. If you remember the message from Job a few weeks ago, God finally answers Job's questions. How does he do it? He says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And Job responds much the same way that Isaiah did. What I meant to say, God, was I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How about the Apostle Peter? Luke chapter 8. Long night of fishing. They don't catch anything. In the morning, Jesus jumps in the boat, says, "Go back out, drop your nets." They say, "Why would we do that? We've had a whole night. It didn't work." "Okay, Lord, you say so." They drop the nets. They pull up so many fish, the boat is about to sink. What's Peter's response? Well, in the presence of God, much like Isaiah. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." See, when you're in the presence of God, you are in a reality check. Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, why does he refer to his lips here? I think we find that answer in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." And Isaiah understands it's not just his lips, but his heart that is unclean. And there's no hiding sin in God's presence. In the 45th chapter of the same book of Isaiah, God makes this very clear. And he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow." See, there's not going to be any excuses in the presence of God. And Isaiah is experiencing this firsthand. And I'm telling you, if stories like this don't get our attention, if we're not awakened by these, then we're in trouble. Because this whole premise shatters the belief that so many people in our world today hold, that people are basically good. Well, good compared to what? Because if we're being compared to the holiness of God, then there is no one good. Isaiah is dedicated to speaking on behalf of God. He's a prophet, and by his own admission in the presence of God, he's ruined. Now, I'll tell you, this is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to sharing the gospel with young people today. Because we live in a culture that believes the greatest achievement in life is to be true to yourself. And there are generations that believe that to disagree with someone means that you hate them. Because why on earth would you get in between someone and their greatest desire unless you hated them? You know, when I talk to young people about faith and God, they don't usually have a hard time with a lot of what Jesus had to say. You know, teaching them to love their neighbor and care for the poor, I don't have to make those arguments. But you know what the biggest hurdle is? Well, it's been a hurdle for a lot of people, and it's just the very existence of sin itself. The thought that there is something in this world that they could desire and want, that could actually be an offense to God, is completely foreign. I mean, what do you want? This is a sin. I mean, what do you mean this is a sin? You told me that God loves me, and if God loves me, he wants me to be happy. So this is what makes me happy. Now, it's not a new argument. We've been justifying sin since Genesis chapter 3. But what's become different here, and this is just changes with every culture, is that, you know, we used to understand, I wouldn't even say we understood God's holiness. I would say that we understood there was a holiness of God. that there was a standard outside of ourselves and we could agree to disagree on what was good or bad, we can't even have that conversation anymore. And God's grace really isn't good if you don't understand that you need it in the first place. But in the presence of God, Isaiah knows he needs God's grace. We see that example in Job, Peter, and Paul as well. And what Isaiah is giving us is a picture of what's going to happen 700 years later in Christ. So the seraphim, these heavenly beings, they come to him and they touch his lips with a burning coal. And as we saw in that video, instead of the coal being infected with Isaiah's uncleanliness, the coal cleanses Isaiah. It's the reverse effect. Now, in the temple, coals were used in the ritual sacrifices for sins of the people. And that's why God uses it in this instance. There's nothing that Isaiah can do for himself to deal with his sin. And yet God brings relief. You see, and this is where things really start to get interesting. Twice now, Isaiah said that he saw the Lord. Well, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses has this famous interaction with God. And he asks to see God's glory. Show me your glory, Lord. And God says, okay, but here's how it's going to work. You're going to have to go into these rocks. I'm going to keep my hand covered over your face. And as I pass by, I'll remove my hand so that you can see my back. And he says, I'll do that because you cannot see my face. For no one may see my face and live. So how is Isaiah not dead at this point? Well, we get that answer from the Apostle John. In the 12th chapter, he says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So how do people see God and live? The answer is, they see Christ. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians writes, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. The person that Isaiah sees seated on the throne is Christ. He is the king. And the story of God's grace for Isaiah in that throne room is the same story of grace for you and I today. It is Jesus who offers to take away the sin of humanity. There isn't anything that we can do on our own to deal with our lack of holiness before God. We can't bridge that gap, but God does for us. There's only one problem. And that problem is that there are a lot of people who just don't want to believe it. And I mean this in a sincere way. It's not that they can't believe it. It's not that they can't understand it. Remember, Jesus used a bunch of fishermen to teach the world about God. It's that in their hearts they have decided not to accept it. And they may even verbally say they accept it, but then walk out and by the way they live, completely contradict that statement. You know, the truth is that when God brings His truth, the message of His truth to us, it really has one of two effects on us. Either it causes us to see our actual position before God, and it humbles us, and then it turns us towards God to receive His mercy. That's what we see in Isaiah. Or it turns people away from God, and it hardens their hearts. This is the difficult message. And we get to see both of these responses right here in our text. Isaiah responds in humility. God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" There is another plural statement in there referring, I believe, to the Trinity. Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, "Here am I. Send me." Now, this passage right here has been a rallying cry for ministry all over the world. Missionaries reading this passage and saying, "Here I am, God, send me. Wherever you want, God, let's go. I'm here." But I think we might be missing some of the nuance in here, because if the text stopped here in verse 8 with "Here I am, send me," then yes, we could take it as a rallying cry. But when we look at it as a whole, Isaiah's demeanor is not one of responding as a champion. Isaiah is a very humbled person at this point. And I think it might be more of this way, here I am, send me if you will. Can I even be sent, God? And I think that there are a lot of us in this room that would ask that very same question. Why would you send me, God? I'm not worthy to be sent. I've made so many mistakes in my life. I can't speak for you. But see, that's missing the whole point of this sending. Isaiah is not worthy to be sent, and so he goes. Isaiah is sent because the one who sends him is worthy to send. God chooses and says, go. Not because we're worthy, but because he is the one who is doing the sending. And so Isaiah stands there and says, if you will have it, send me, Lord. Wherever, whatever that looks like. You know, there's some recordings outside of the scripture in the Jewish Talmud and some others that I read this week that record how Isaiah ended up dying under King Manasseh. He was sawn in half. And you wonder, send me, Lord. Send me. Even if it means being sawn in half? That's where he's at. See, he's signed up without condition. Go ahead, God. Send me. And this is before he gets the message of what he's to be sent. I mean, oftentimes I think about myself and I'm listing the pros and cons on whether or not to do something. That's not on Isaiah's list. Isaiah's list is, I'm here. Send me. Whatever you need, Lord. And this message, I mean, this message has to completely shock him. And we see that, right? I mean, this isn't the message that Jonah gets to bring to the Ninevites, which is, hey, turn around and God will spare you. And the Ninevites did. They turned around and God spared them. No, these people that Isaiah is preaching to are not going to escape God's judgment. It's gone too far. And God has decided that the consequences are going to come. And you can tell that Isaiah is confused here because he asks God, okay, God, but for how long? How long? Who wants to bring that message? That's the message that gets you sawn in half. It's also a reminder that it's just a difficult message for a lot of people to accept. I'm reminded of the words here from the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is a passage I'm always thinking of when I think about how are we going to reach a new community, a new generation, because the message can't change. We can't soften it and then hope that they'll accept it because it has a lesser of a commitment. We can't sugarcoat it and then hope that they'll like it. That's just not how it works. We can change how we talk and reason and minister to people. But the message is always going to be difficult. We're called to carry it anyway. That's the point. And so the questions I think that we need to ask ourselves in looking at this text really, first of all, who is your king? Is your king the one who brings you security in this life but that can be gone in an instant? Or is it the one who sits eternally on the throne? The one who gives you life and breath every single day. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus is he doesn't just take our sin away. He enables us to be in the very presence of God. We should be consumed, and yet through Jesus, we're not. Is that enough? You know, oftentimes I think we treat God like he's something that gets us what we want. And we pray for this thing, and as long as he's giving us what we want, we're okay with it. And as soon as that doesn't happen, then the contract is off. That's clearly not the picture that we see here in Isaiah. So will we faithfully and humbly take the message, the gospel, to the people that God has in our lives, in our community, in our workplace? And my hope is that we all can recognize just how good God has been to us. And that in Jesus, we don't actually get what we deserve. That grace can free us up to be sent, to go happily wherever He sends us. Yes, Lord, send me as a missionary to Hawaii. Preferably the west coast of the Big Island around Kona. There's good waves there. What about Cambodia? What about Carson City? What about South Lake Tahoe? And what about your very own home? Will you be sent? Will you allow God to be the one who's in control, making those decisions? Can you respond to His grace and humility? You know, I started full-time here in 2005. I'd been volunteering for a number of years before that, but I think it was around 2010. So I've been in ministry for 5 years, and I had just a completely life-changing experience where youth ministry was growing, and it was rolling along in a way that it was enthusiasming, it was exciting, it was energetic, and there were a bunch of kids that were coming. There still are, but this time there were a bunch of kids that were coming that I was deeply invested into. And we were doing things outside of church, and it seemed like they were connecting with God, and I really felt like God was using me to reach these kids for Him. I mean, it was a really high point in ministry. And then all of a sudden, a bunch of those kids just went sideways. And I mean, like, one of them literally ran away from home. And a couple of them just walked away from their faith completely. And I was left just crushed. And so I cried out to God, God, why would you let this happen? Why would you have me invest my life, my energy, my heart into these kids just to have them walk away? Now be careful when you ask questions like that to God. I apparently had forgotten to read Job recently. It was one of the only times I can say that there was a very clear response from God. And I don't mean like an audible voice that said, Corbett, this is God speaking. I mean just a very clear response in my head. He said, Corbett, why are you in ministry? Can you do this by being faithful to me and let me deal with the results? Or are you looking for some sort of success, some sort of measure on your own terms? And I thought it was a good question. I thought, well, God, I figure maybe I'm doing something wrong and I need to change. I don't want to be disobedient in how I'm leading these kids to you. And the response was clear as a bell, the same. Corbett, can you be faithful to what I ask you to do? Can you leave the results up to me? And you see, the answer to that question has to be yes. It has to be yes. Will you feed my sheep? Even if they walk away? Yes. Yes, Lord. You know, I know that it breaks our hearts to see the people that we love either walk away from Christ or just want to have nothing to do with Him in the first place. But the reality is that we don't control other people. We can't change their hearts. Only God can. What we can do is we can be faithful in the lives that God has given us. We can trust Him. Even when it seems like things are a mess and we don't know what's going on, we can allow Him to be God. And we can be faithful, not because we're worthy to be sent, but because he's the worthy one who does the sending. See, at the end of this chapter, it doesn't end in judgment. It ends in hope. There will arise a seed from the stump of what is left. And that seed goes on to become the Messiah, Jesus, whom every one of us can receive his free grace and forgiveness in. And because of his work, we can be sent. He is the true King. His holiness is beyond comprehension, but we know that we need God's grace, and because of that, we can accept the commission to be sent. I want to close today with some very encouraging words found in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, which says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of" where? "The throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Do not grow weary. Do not lose heart. Our eyes are not on ourselves. They are on Christ. He is the one who justifies, and he is the one who sends. So you walk out of here knowing your position before God, and also knowing your position in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I confess that I do not completely comprehend your holiness, and that if I did, it would change how I look at my own life, how much more I would adore your Son Christ, how much more I would desire of him instead of the things of this world. Father, I pray that for our hearts today, Lord, that you would fill that place in us, that you would replace the things that we have put in there that don't belong, the things that only offer temporary satisfaction and distract us from you, Lord. That your Holy Spirit would guide us, to lead us to love our families and our neighbors in this community, in this world. That we would take the message, the gospel, into every corner until every ear has heard. Because we know that one day every knee will bow. Pray for the grace upon this world that you have shown us in this room, Lord. And may we in humility answer your response, answer your call in response to be sent. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.